This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath thou saved, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief? Rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The extensive list of encouragements to holy living, recorded all the way back in chapter 19 Leviticus thousands of years ago, covers almost every aspect of life and life's decision. And one of the things that's interesting, at least to me, is that the chapter very clearly, God wants to correct the mistaken notion that religious relationships and social relationships are two completely separate worlds. And it's very common for people to live that way today. And so religious prayers and rites are not all there is to the religion of the Old Testament and New Testament. There is holy living, meaning our fidelity to God, and by honest living, meaning integrity toward other people, particularly those in our own family and within the household of faith. Jesus captured the two foundations best when He answered the question regarding what is the greatest commandment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. This man's asking the Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, if you had to summarize all the gospel into a nutshell, where do we find it? Jesus said it's easy, Leviticus. How many of us here today are familiar with the book of Leviticus? Verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For Jesus and the apostles, this commandment was part and parcel of what it meant to live out an authentic gospel. In verses 9 through 16, God fleshes out what it means, what it looks like to live with integrity. Verses 9 and 10 describe the first virtue holiness gives God's people, namely a generous spirit rather than a stingy spirit. It describes how a landowner can provide some of his produce for the poor through a process known as incomplete harvesting. Poverty was not acceptable within the family of God. Steps are found in the law of God to help the poor rise above their difficult circumstances. And by leaving the edges of the grain harvests and the fallen fruit of the vineyards for the working poor to obtain, the community in a kind way sustained the impoverished while still requiring them to work. Generosity to those in need is one way that Christians can demonstrate holiness. Remember, the Lord promised to grant prosperity to the nation if the people were faithful to the covenant. This would mean that there would be ample resources to share with others. Inevitably, however, the ideal was not met. It's not in our own country. We have more resources than we know what to do with, but yet we can't properly use it to help everyone. And like every society, poverty was a regular feature in their society. Deuteronomy 15 speaks about it. And Jesus had this in mind when he said, "For you have always had the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." An agrarian economy of ancient Israel made the ownership of land absolutely critical to financial livelihood. There were landowners and those who weren't. Bereavement, natural disasters, armed bandits, they could very easily result in indebtedness, which means losing all of your family lands that you may have had for generations. If poverty came upon a person, a believing family, due to natural disasters or through crime, bandits, God said that the Christian or the believing community was to help the families who were working poor through no fault of their own. Verses 11 and 12 restate the section of the Ten Commandments that pertains how a person should treat their neighbor. Since God had a personal relationship with each person in the Old Covenant, just as Jesus does with you today, he said the members of the community should treat one another as being fellow members of the same household of God. Therefore, to unlawfully injure another person in any way, verbally, intellectually, with our hearts, physically, in any level, to unlawfully injure a believer is a great offense to God. God explains what this means. What does it look like not to love our neighbor? Well, he gives some examples. Theft, lying, giving false testimony in a court of law are obvious expressions of not loving our neighbor. And the bonds of covenant unity is a big emphasis here, are more important than personal gain. And this is something that I believe people in America and capitalist societies need to be reminded of sometimes. Covenant unity to God is more important than personal rights and gains, especially at the expense of others. You remember all the way back in Adam and Eve's time, Cain asked the question after he murdered his brother, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God responded essentially saying, "Well, yes, you are." Each one of us have a responsibility toward others before God. And so real holiness impacts our personal relationships and our public society obligations. So in God's eyes, there's no real difference between religious life and secular life. They should be one and the same. Police in Philadelphia are currently searching for a group of 5 or 6 teenagers. They were caught on video beating to death a 73-year-old handicapped man, and they used traffic cones to do it. That level of depravity is shocking and deeply disturbing to any decent person. But what we have to remember is this is a rare case. And sinning against the vulnerable can take many other more subtle forms as well. For example, in verses 13 through 16, it describes offenses against a vulnerable person by taking advantage of them. This means we also demonstrate holiness by showing sympathy to others. A person, for example, who was an ancient hired worker, no bank accounts, no checks, an ancient hired worker, living hand to mouth, he needed his wage after a day of hard work so his family would eat that night. Therefore, God said, do not withhold his wages. He's worked for you. He's worked well and honestly. Pay him so his family can eat. Just because you're wealthy does not mean that all your employees are. And so we should show sympathy to all people, but especially to people in need. And I'm not talking here about pity. I mean empathy. Be kind to them and understand they have a different situation than we do. Handicapped persons, no matter the type. Foreigners whose second language may be English. Poor people who do not have the social status to withstand the power of unscrupulous landowners, merchants, and particularly government officials. Real holiness, God says, results in sympathy for others, particularly for conditions that are no fault of their own. In verse 15, God forbids partiality in court to the rich or the poor. In other words, don't play favorites. Do what is right. Verse 16 sets the matter of a court setting where the weak are slandered, placing them at an extreme disadvantage. And people of God, these things don't change that much. All of us here today who have any life experience, any experience in the legal system, know the likely difference of having a very good lawyer, read expensive, versus a court-appointed lawyer. A corrupt court system can give priority to the claims of the strong, putting the life of the weak and the poor at risk, even though justice may be on their side. You sometimes hear the statement pastors do by people who don't know what they're talking about, that the Old Testament religion was primarily a set of rules, it's all law, that address external behavior, but not a condition of the heart. When someone tells me that, what they're saying is, Pastor, I've never read the Old Testament. That's what they're saying. It is true that groups made the Old Testament into a legal system. But that was a perversion of what the Scripture actually says and a perversion of God's clear intent. Leviticus 19 is one of just hundreds of examples in the Old Testament that I could give that God intended for his people to love from the very beginning and not merely perform religious rites or follow a long list of moralistic rules. His main concerns were these rules established give a framework for what it means to love someone. Next, we go in verses 17 and 18 of what it means to treat a person with love. You have to remember in biblical times, it's not the modern one. They're not speaking of love being primarily some emotion that comes and goes. Love is a covenantal commitment. The guiding principle for ethical treatment of others in verses 17 and 18 is profoundly simple, but yet it's hard to do. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These verses show a parallel part that will help us understand the fuller significance of what Jesus was commanding. And the phrase God uses here, you shall not hate your brother, you shall not be angry with your brother in your heart, parallels the next statement, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your brother. So the passage emphasizes solidarity and the covenant community. And it uses family terms, brother, sons of your own people. You're all part of the family of God, he says. Don't forget it. Now, this is not in any way, shape, or form saying that outsiders, that unbelievers, should be shown contempt or mistreated. Not at all. In fact, Jesus answered the question, who is my neighbor, by showing in the parable of the Good Samaritan that our neighbor is any human being in need and not limited to ethnic or economic lines. What it means, though, to hate a brother is to hold a grudge to the point to where you and I either are about to or act out in vengeance. People are wired differently, and sometimes people are incapable of determining what another person is capable of if you push the right buttons. Notice the passage here refers to these internal buttons that you and I have. The internal attitude, it says, in your heart, bear a grudge. And the word here for grudge is interesting. It's the Hebrew word natar. It means to nurture or to reserve or to enjoy keeping within ourselves. And the sense here is that the person is sustaining the anger up to and including personal vengeance. And by sustaining their anger, it gives them a false sense of being righteous and powerful when really they don't feel that way at all. Tribal feuds in this time, and even up until relatively recent in American history, they nurtured anger. Two guys, two different families get into a fight, and before you know it, you have a full-on war happening. And it promoted recurring vengeance in which entire groups of people were annihilated. Now, there was a provision God gave very clearly that for justified public retaliation between men. But it was always limited to very special circumstances. For example, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. The Bible repeatedly forbids personal vengeance. And I can give you a dozen references to that, saying that revenge is in the domain of God, who is the righteous judge who can alone exact proper wrath against evildoers. And God has given a limited expectation of implementing this to the civil authorities. And so no personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The threat of this law is that the lawbreaker will be judged guilty of sin. Now follow what's happening here. Although the person may have been initially wronged by the other, if you and I hold a grudge, and particularly if we act on it, we are now exchanging our innocence for sin. The irony here is quite clear. The person who nurses the grudge, who is convinced they are the offended party, they're the victim. God says here they're proving themselves to actually be the offender. And you see it in their resentment and their hatred. Now don't misunderstand me. Anger is a very normal human emotion that all of us experience. But how we process our anger says a lot about the quality of our faith in Christ. And there's modern psychological language to describe these things. I could tie into it, we don't have the time. All of us here today know of run-of-the-mill, what we would call hotheads, whose egos get them into trouble. Perhaps some of us acted that way sometimes when we were younger. But there is a serious, undiagnosed condition that many people have, known as intermittent explosive disorder. And the top indicator of IED is a grossly disproportionate response to minor or even imaginary offenses. For example, we could be out in public and see a small child who's being careless and accidentally spills their drink, their milk, only rather than their father or mother saying, listen, you need to be more careful next time, yelling at them, perhaps even striking them, and acting as if the kid had just burned their house down. We've seen this before. It's sin. The problem here very clearly is not the child. Yeah, the child's not perfect, join the club. The problem's the parent. They're training their child through their sin to become exactly like them when they have families of their own. And I've seen this intergenerational sin happen so many times I've lost count. This is not a godly expression of anger unless you want to train your child to be an abuser too. God calls it sin, and we should as well. And this is a leading cause. We see road rage increasing. We see air rage increasing. An inexperienced driver may have accidentally cut off someone in traffic. Perhaps they're being careless. Perhaps they're a young person. But they're shown a level of hostility as if they just assaulted the personal family member of the other person. Though found in all ages, we're told by psychology that IED is particularly found among younger persons, and hopefully they will learn, if necessary, repent and mellow out with maturity. In some cases, however, we have to remember there are physical reasons. Any doctor, you can ask them, any psychologist will tell you that a person who's known for emotional stability, when they begin to start having regular episodes of losing emotional control, the doctor almost immediately, even if he doesn't say it, will start screening them for the early onset of dementia and Alzheimer's. The reason why is it's the leading cause of angry outburst among seniors. Not in all cases, mind you, but at the same time, if we have a loved one who perhaps is declining mentally, we need to understand that what they're saying is not them saying bad things to other people or to us. It's the sickness, the disease that is speaking. It's important to be reminded in these cases. The reason I mention it is that many times people get hurt or offended when they have a parent or a grandparent seem to change their personality. Once again, I remind them, don't take it personally. I know it's easy to say that. It's the disease talking, not the person. And so don't get me wrong, you and I should never allow ourselves to be abused by anyone. But people experiencing cognitive decline, people losing self-control, they need compassion and patience, particularly when there is no intentional sin component. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is preceded by the parallel directive, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You should reason with them. Not you should attack them, you should reason with them. To love one's neighbor also means, or at least includes, correcting our neighbor when necessary. And the words here rendered reason frankly, in Hebrew it means to judge or to correct. Sometimes it's translated convince another person. It has a sense of calmly approaching someone, respectfully, but at the same time being direct and firm, saying, hey, listen, I'm coming to you face to face because we have a problem here, and then talking it through, and hopefully coming to a resolution. The sense of this passage is this, is that when we discuss an offense, even a perceived offense, in a kind, respectful, mature Christian way, what do we think the outcome's going to be? Probably good. It gives the offending party an opportunity to explain, maybe to apologize, maybe to clarify a simple misunderstanding. In my experience, half of all church conflicts are based upon fundamentally a misunderstanding. It also prevents you and I from overextending ourselves and falling if our assumptions are proven to be completely incorrect. Hopefully, when we do this, it will diffuse the anger of the offended party. And once again, motivation is everything. So we're reminded here that Christian confrontation, Christian conflict management, is never meant to humiliate, intimidate, or exact vengeance on anyone through ridicule. But the main goal, if you're a believer, is this, to resolve the conflict without any lingering resentment. If you've done that, you're successful. You've lived as a Christian, you're a peacemaker. Peacemakers create peace out of conflict, not resentment, because that is what Jesus commanded. For some people, one of the more perplexing aspects of this command to love one's neighbor is the phrase, as yourself. And sometimes there's a twinge of self-righteousness when I hear people complain about this. They say the idea of self-love sounds on the surface to be diametrically opposite to the general tenor of Scripture, which puts loving others above ourselves. But yet, to love another person by honoring him or her and giving him and her precedence does not mean self-loathing. The assumption here is simply a fact that God is stating about humanity. Despite what modern self-help gurus may be saying to you, you do not need to be trained how to love yourself. Believe me, you don't. According to God, we all think too highly of ourselves, not too little. And therefore, God assumes you and I are going to be resistant as sinners to put the interests of other people first. And this verse is the underlying idea of the golden rule which Jesus taught, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Once again, God is saying you and I cannot substitute acts of religious piety for social justice toward others, particularly Christian. Worshiping God on Sunday does not give any professing Christian a license to act out the rest of the week. In fact, it brings into question some aspects of their faith. James most clearly brings this out in the New Testament when he condemns prejudice against the poor in James chapter 2. Loving another person is, James says, the fulfillment of what he calls the royal law of Scripture. And the context is the most quoted verse in James, faith from apart from works is dead. You want to show me your faith? Show me how you act when you don't get your way regarding something or something is not going well, and I'll tell you everything I need to know about your faith. You and I prove that our faith is real when we live by the great commandment to care for the interests of others, and when we don't and when we fail, frankly admit that we do. Old or New Testament, you and I are called to holy living, and it always involves an obligation not only to God, but also to other people. And it's more than simply a matter of avoiding harm. It's a matter of you and I actually seeking the justice and protection of other innocent people that we know. You and I have a duty before God to defend the helpless, to defend the weak, and to defend the innocent. And so we must be proactive in bringing our Christian commitments into play when we consider what is just both in the community of the church and in society at large. Long before the twisted ideology we call wokeism entered the American scene, promoting a Marxist and frankly racist solution, they call it, to society's problems, the Bible has been promoting a balanced view, a realistic and godly view of social equity, what it really looks like, for thousands of years. But they have no use for what God says about the matter. Today, you and I can show this in a small way by supporting the missions and the mercy efforts of our church for those in need. We're out of time, but in closing, our Lord taught us that love, kindness, truthfulness, and generosity towards others are traits of kingdom citizenship. They indicate that we are adopted children of God. When our Lord returns, Christ said that he will receive with joy all of those who gave to the destitute and visited the sick and loved the imprisoned. I close with the words of Matthew 25:35 from Jesus. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it also to me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide you.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.